Turn with me again to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, and we will take for our reading verses 8 through 15. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin saw his face like the face of an angel. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. I wonder, have you ever thought, what does it mean to be used by God? I wonder, have you ever pondered how the Lord might use even you? We sometimes think wrongly that it requires outgoing personalities, or that it requires great gifting and skill, or doing big things for God. Right? Those are the sorts of things that have been handed to us in our day, thankfully on the backside of, the Second Great Awakening. You can give thanks to Charles Finney for some bad ideas about what it means to be used by God. We think that we have to have the power, the skill, the oratory of someone like Spurgeon, who you just read one quote. I mean, everybody gets them in their news feed on Facebook, if you're on Facebook, at least once a week, and you just tear up. You know, the man could just say the word and you're weeping. Right? You think it requires something like that. But that's not what it requires. Who are those used by God? Who are those who are really honoring God in their life? Well, the reality is it's simply those who are faithful. It's simply those who seek to grow in the Lord. It's not as if those that we read, of course we read of Stephen, and you're going to read about the works and the power that's a part of his life, those signs and wonders done by him, and you see the apostles, but it's not as if they went out seeking big things to do. They just went out trying to be faithful, trying to live holy lives, trying to do the thing which Jesus had commanded them, carrying the gospel itself. They simply wanted to be faithful witnesses. Samuel Davies, most of you don't know that name, but you should acquaint yourself with it. All of his works are free online. Fantastic. One of the best preacher the U.S. has ever produced. Samuel Davies said this It is an easy thing to make a noise in the world, to flourish and harangue, to dazzle the crowd and set them all agape, but deeply to imbibe the spirit of Christianity, to maintain a secret walk with God, to be holy as He is holy. This is the labor. This is the work. And so what does it mean to be used by God? How is it that you can fall into such a life that the Lord will do things that live long beyond your expiration here on this earth? Seek to be holy as He is holy. Seek to be faithful as a witness. That's what you get in chapter 6. You don't get a man who's trying to be great for the Lord. You get a man who just wants to be faithful. And Satan continues his attack. And that's what brings about the notoriety of Stephen. Otherwise, Stephen would have just gone on preaching the gospel. And yet we have him as the first martyr because, well, as we've seen, Satan's already attacked outwardly, and then he attacked inwardly with hypocrisy, and then he attacked outwardly, this time with stricter persecution. They were going to beat them, they flogged them. Now they attacked inwardly again because of distraction we saw last week, and now it comes down to Satan in fury. Stephen's going to be put to death in just a few verses. You're going to read chapter 7, you know it well. And Stephen's going to die. Not because he sought to do great things for God, but only because he sought to live honorably, faithfully. And so this text this morning, these few verses teach us that when Christians are taking the gospel into the world with holy lives, well, it won't go unopposed. And that reality isn't just for Stephen and the apostles. That reality is for you this very day. You leave this place and you go into the world and you name the name of Christ and you seek to live a holy life separate from the world, set apart in such a way that the world will notice it. It will not go unopposed. So how are we going to see this text this morning? Well, 2 points. We're going to see, firstly, the means that God uses to expand His kingdom. And then we're going to see the world's reaction to the expansion of God's kingdom. The means that the Lord uses. And then the reaction against it. So how does the Lord's kingdom spread? Well, we saw that last week. It's the verse right before ours. The Word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly. Well, how was that happening? Well, you saw that also last week. In chapter 5, they said to them, "Listen, we told you to stop speaking in His name, and yet you're filling all of Jerusalem with the doctrine of Christ, with the Word." And so it's spread. The kingdom is spread by the Word advancing, the Word going forward in our hearts and lives. Now, that's not necessarily what we hear today, right? We hear something different in our day. It's quite popular. It's a clever quip. It's a foolish one and it's a wrong one, but the world tells us that the kingdom advances this way, right? Those around us who have imbibed on the wrong mentality, the wrong mindset, right? Preach the gospel at all times. Use words when necessary. You've heard people say that? Have you seen that? It's clever. It's short. It's dumb. It's impossible. It's impossible to do that. It's foolishness because the gospel is good news, right? The gospel is good news. You relay good news, really good news, by proclaiming it everywhere. Everywhere that you turn, you would tell the next person, it's over. Christ has finished He has done for you what you cannot, right? You think about World War II and everyone making it known throughout the world. Now imagine some guy seeing the signature of the papers, walking out on the front lines, and they haven't had the news relayed to him yet, and he wants to live as if the war is over. And so he puts down his gun and he just traipses around. What would happen to him? Well, he'd catch a shell, right? He'd be put down. Or imagine them going to those holdouts, right? You've read these fascinating Japanese soldiers, some in the Philippines, some in other parts, where they would refuse to believe the news that the war was over. And so from 1945 till 1970-something, these guys lived off the land and they were still making war against those who were around. What if you would have tried to approach them without using words? You'd get shot. You can't proclaim good news without using words. You can't go into the world without declaring the gospel. It must be spoken, carried out into the world. And so you publish it. So how was the word spread then? Well, by faithful Christians declaring it. Verse 7 says, the word kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase. And it's almost as if there's a correlation between those who are spreading the word and those who are hearing it and spreading it, and as if that has something to do with it multiplying. Well, it does. It does. And so God uses His people to spread His word, and particularly, not only, but particularly officers in His church, right? You're going to see Stephen, you're going to see Philip, both of whom have been made officers in the church. But it's not only them, but primarily through them. You'll note that Stephen and Philip are both deacons. That's not an office you ordinarily associate with the gospel being declared. And so some have posited, well, they were also in the office of evangelist. I don't know. They were just going forward with the gospel. They were just trying to be faithful witnesses. They were just trying to be those who go forward telling about Christ, declaring the truth of the word. Now, we do know that there was something about them, especially Stephen, right? They're told to pick out seven men full of faith in the Holy Spirit, right? Full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit in verse 3. And then in verse 5, we're told about Stephen, that he's a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, we're told, and Stephen is full of grace, or could be faith, there's a textual variant, and power. Now, there's something about him, right? They're faithful men, though, who are filled with the Spirit, and they went out with the good news. And here's where we need to pause and reflect to answer the question, how does God use people? Who are the people that God uses? Well, think about this. You know the Scripture. You know the qualifications for those in office. That those are character qualifications, right? Those are qualifications given that aren't just that they're gifted in business, that they're not just those who are, well, they're smart. No. Attributes of godliness for both deacons and elders. And it's not just as if it's officers who should be this, right? But it's in order to be considered for office, they must be this. So here they are. They're going forward. So who is it that God's using? Listen to Robert Murray M'Cheyne, a faithful man who has had a profound influence, died at the age of 29. Listen to these words. In great measure, according to the purity and perfection of the instrument will be success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A word spoken by you when your conscience is clear and your heart is full of God's Spirit is worth 10,000 words spoken in unbelief and sin. Who does God use? Well, not those of great talent so much as those who have great likeness to Christ. Great likeness to Jesus. There are some who live but a little, and yet their imminent holiness goes before them and behind them. You know nothing else of Stephen, do you? There are only a few verses about this man, and then you get a sermon, but all that you know about him is that he's full of wisdom and the Spirit. He's full of the Spirit and grace. He's full of power, right? Because he was a man trying to live a godly life, a man trying to be faithful to the Lord. So it was with Stephen. What about us? Right? We have great interest in being used by God. We often think grand things for ourselves. We want to be used for God in these great ways, and yet many times we're not even faithful to pursue Him in His Word. We're not even faithful to pursue Him in prayer. We want to be known as great intellects, and so we argue with people on Facebook, we argue on the internet, we argue with people who are hundreds of miles away, and yet our neighbors don't even see Christ in our lives. They don't even know your faithfulness. They think you're out at brunch today. They don't know why you're here. No, are we pursuing knowledge of Christ? The knowledge of Christ that's to be wed with holiness. A knowledge of Christ that's aiming at Him and letting Him deal with the consequences if people heap scorn upon us and spurn what we have to say. Are we pursuing the knowledge of Scripture in order to be filled with the Spirit and live holy lives, to have that holiness spill out of us? What about you this morning? Are you pursuing holiness with the tenacity of a soldier seeking to overtake an enemy? Stephen wasn't pursuing a name for himself. He was pursuing Christ's likeness. And he lives it before them even while they attack him. Even then, he's pursuing Christ and holiness. So what are you known for to your families? What are you known for to your co-workers? What are you known for to your neighbors? Are you known because you're full of faith and the Holy Spirit, full of grace and power? Are you full of holiness? Or are you known for your theological precision and yet your barely contained temper? Are you known for your astute knowledge of theological works? You're the guy to go to recommend a book. Everyone knows that you've read it, and yet you're known as a drunkard, a glutton, a gossip. Are you known for your ability to recite passages of Scripture, and yet you're caught up in this world? You know the language of heaven, and yet your mind is seated simply here on earth. You want simply because your neighbor has. What are you known for? All of our learning, all of our reading, all of our pursuit must be in order to Christ's likeness, or its emptiness, its vanity, and its judgment upon us. So what are the means that God uses? And Stephen, full of grace and power, full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Right? Here is a man just simply wanting to know Jesus, to grow in Him, to draw near to him, and the Lord blesses him. And you have this grace and power, and that grace and power is not in himself, by himself, and for himself. No, it's the Spirit confirming his work in him, and the declaration of the gospel by him in that time before the word is canonized. And so the wonders and signs are not an end in himself. He's not simply working miracles to work miracles, but all that they might point to Christ, and that everything that he's saying and doing might drive men to the declaration of the good news of the gospel. And what do we see about him then? We see it in verse 10. They rise up against him, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Where does this wisdom come from? Where does the wisdom come from? It doesn't come from himself. It doesn't come from being able to articulate the laws of logic, though those are helpful, so that he could slap down their logical fallacies in their face while impressing his friends. No, it comes, of course, through the fear of the Lord. Right? And where does such fear come from? From the Word. The Word. I guess you can say then that the people that God uses most and the means that He blesses most are the people who are immersed, who are saturated, who know His Word, and it spills out of them. Isn't that what Psalm 119 teaches us? Right? Isn't that what Psalm 119 pours out before us, that great psalm about the Word? Listen to these words. Here he is before those who had been schooled, raised up in the law, raised up and taught. And David says these words, and they're true of Stephen. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. You want to be used of God? Do you want to be used of the Lord in ways that you don't even know? I can tell you. Some of my earliest memories are of me walking into my grandparents' living room, my grandfather there with the Bible on his lap. I knew what he was doing because he did it every day that I was there. And I would say to him, "What are you doing?" And I knew. And he'd say, "Well, here, come up. Let me show you." He would read to me some passage, and he would by his good nature read and then open the Word to me, a young man. Is your aim to win arguments? Is your aim to go after notoriety? Is your aim to do that? Well, that which will bring a name to yourself? Glory to Christ. Seek to be faithful. Be a man or a woman of the Word. Drive your children to the Word. Let them see that you are people of the Word. Those are the means that God blesses. And then, of course, you know the world's not going to let it be there, is it? No, the world is going to have a reaction. So what is the reaction of the world? They're going to rise up against you. They're going to argue with you. They're going to induce others to lie, to say wrong things against you. They're going to stir up people. They're going to drag you in whatever way they can before whoever they can and put forth false witnesses. Isn't that what happens here? Right? And you wonder, don't you? You look at all that is said of Stephen, a man so gracious, a man full of the Spirit, a man full of wisdom, a man full of grace and power, a man full of faith. And you would think that everyone just by that would be running to Him. He's so unassailable in His knowledge of Scripture, so Christ-like, that He would expect ease and comfort in this world. That's not the text, is it? No. Calvin says the glory of the gospel is that it was always joined with the cross and diverse troubles. You understand, the Scripture says plainly, those who wish to live holy lives will be persecuted. And the reality is, if you want to be used by God, you must seek to live a holy life. And if you're seeking to live a holy life, you can give thanks to God that you have yet to find opposition, but you cannot live as if it will not happen. No, the world hates the truth of the gospel and will rail against it. Stephen's full of grace and faith and power, and yet men from the synagogue of the freedmen rise up against him. The synagogue of the freedmen was a synagogue in Jerusalem where those who had been former slaves were brought into the people of God under the old covenant administration. And here they are rising up against someone. It's funny that they had been freed from slavery and now they're selling themselves back under a yoke which they couldn't keep. Trying to observe the law for salvation, trying to twist the words that were never meant to point to the law itself, always pushing past to Jesus, and now they are trying to be saved by it. And so the reality is, when the gospel comes and it goes forward and the kingdom is expanding in the holy lives and in the peaceful words of men and women and boys and girls, it won't go uncontested. So they rise up and they argue with him. And Stephen points them to the true liberator, and they remain in bondage with a name like freedmen. And so they can't refute him. And what do? Well, they did what the religious leaders did to Jesus, didn't they? They secretly induce others. They stir up. They drag him away. They brought him forward and put forth false witnesses. And you know it's not going to end here, right? Chapter 15 ends abruptly with a note that sounds glorious, and you think that chapter 7 is going to roll over. They see this man who has this beautiful vision about himself, this beautiful look, because he's been in the presence of God, and they know it. And so, of course, they're going to be persuaded by that. No. They actually hate him and they kill him. And so it doesn't end there. Listen to Stott. He says, their opposition degenerated from theology to slander to violence. In the oft-repeated, they first argue with the legitimacy of claims, and then they try to demonstrate otherwise, and then they bring in an ad hominem campaign of lies, and then legal and quasi-legal action. So notice what they've done. They come in and they elevate Moses to a place that he was never meant to be. Moses is not their Messiah. He only pointed them to the Messiah. They elevate the law, the ceremonial aspects, and those liturgical elements to a place they were never meant to be. Those were always pointing beyond themselves to the one who was coming. But the religious leaders have blasphemously elevated them. And so, as we see in Stephen's sermon, Moses is the lawgiver, and Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He's the one greater to Moses, and they are blind to it, and so they condemn themselves. And that's what the world does. They want a Jesus after their own making. They want a deliverer after their own making. And when you come to them with the good news, it doesn't sound like good news to them because it means death for them. That the old man must be put to death, so that Christ might live and they might live in Him. And so it doesn't sound like good news. And so this one greater than Moses is here, and the essence of idolatry plays out, doesn't it? They worship the symbol and the sign that points to God and reflects His glory rather than the one to whom the sign points. And so they're angry with Stephen. And Stephen's just telling them the substance has come. Jesus of Nazareth is the one your hope is in. And what do? They speak contentiously of Christ. This Nazarene, Jesus, they talk about Him in a derogatory way. They had no idea what Jesus meant by the temple. They didn't care, as they were caught up as seeing religion as an end in itself, the temple as an end in itself. And then you do get to verse 15, don't you? Here you have this scene of quiet, the scene of stillness, when all about is breaking up and crumbling around Him, there He sits. And it says they look at Him, everyone sees Him, and His face is like the face of an angel. Now, is that to make you think highly of Stephen? No. It ought to put you in mind of something, right? Of Moses. It brings to mind Moses, the giver of the law, the one who goes up and has spent time with God, who receives the law, and here he brings it. And he has to cover his face with a veil. Now here is the one telling them of the fulfillment of the law, the fulfiller of the law, the greater than Moses. And he has been spending time with this one. And they ought to know it. One man says, "Was it not God's deliberate purpose to give the same radiant face to Stephen when he was accused of opposing the law, as he had given to Moses when he had received the law?" No, there would be no question in their minds. This man had been with the Lord. This man had been with the Lord. There's no question in their minds. They all knew it. They just hated it. And so then, what do we do with this? With this text of a man who's not seeking great things for himself. He just wants to walk in faithfulness. He just wants to be with his Lord. We do three things. We seek to love Jesus, to know His Word, and to grow in holiness. You are not to seek for yourself a name. You are not to seek for yourself great things. You don't have to go out and try to be radical like some book titles would tell you. You don't have to go out and do big things like others would tell you, or do hard things. You just seek to love and know Jesus. Spend time with Him in His Word. Commune with Him in prayer. Duty is yours, consequences are the Lord's. You let Him do what He will do, but you pursue Him in holiness. Secondly, you seek to go forward in faithfulness because you've been changed by duty number one. As you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, as you grow in the depth of understanding of His love for you, you will not be able to contain it. That affection that will rise up within you will push out all others, so that when people ask about you, you can't help it. You have to be faithful. You have to go forward with the good news to others. If there are those in your family those in your network of friends, those in your neighbors who go to hell. Don't let it be because they didn't know your love for Christ. Let them jump over your body, Spurgeon said, as you seek to hold on to their legs and plead with them and tell them the good news. And lastly, if you're doing number one and two, you can expect opposition. You can expect opposition. You don't have to be a jerk. You don't have to be a know-it-all. Just walk humbly with Jesus, and you'll be opposed. And so as Stephen goes forward, the Lord uses him, doesn't he? You have his name before you. You understand that he's going to preach a sermon in the next chapter. And the end result is that he's going to give the invitation, so to speak. And they're going to come down in hundreds. And they're going to come down in thousands. And it's not souls coming to some, well, once again, thanks Finney for it, an altar. It's stones coming down upon his head in opposition to the good news. You go forward and be faithful and expect opposition. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, we are